All right, ladies and gentlemen, it is time to get started. If you'll give me a brief moment here for those of you that are watching online or maybe listening on 97.7 FM on the radio there in Opelika, Auburn area, Alabama, I want to welcome you to Cumberland, Kentucky, where our student ministry is up here doing a mission trip with Terry and Angie Burkeen and Club 180. And we're actually in the chapel of Club 180. It's not only a ministry of the local community, but they have a church that has started here. And that is where we find ourselves tonight. And tonight, for those of you that are back home in Opelika, Alabama, it's going to feel a little bit different than normal. Typically, we have 4, 5, 6 questions, in-depth follow-ups. You can raise your hand, go wherever you want to go. But tonight, the students have submitted their questions. We have over 30 questions that have already been submitted just in the last few moments. I'm going to do my best to answer every single one of them in the next hour. So tonight is one of those, quote, rapid-fire kind of evenings. So with all that being said, we're about to get started. Thanks for joining us, and we're welcoming you by way of the wonderful world of technology. So students, tonight, you have submitted every question that we're going to address. You sent it in by text. I have it here on the iPad, and we're just going to go through as quick as we can for the sake of time so that we answer everybody's question. I'm not actually going to look up the scriptures that I'm going to reference, okay? Hopefully you have a copy of a Bible on your phone, on paper with you. You can do so. So I'm going to be throwing them out pretty rapid fire tonight. So just so you'll know, the verses do hopefully say what I say they say. Every now and then you mess up. It's part of it. But I just want you to know the reason we're not going thoroughly in depth is because I want to hit all the questions that you submit. So without further ado, because we got a whole lot to get to. Question number one says, why is it necessary to be connected to a church when I can just watch church on TV or the internet? So here's one of the blessed curses of technology. We're utilizing it right now. Is that when you utilize technology, you have access to information. You have access to communication. You have access to knowledge, even wisdom. But what you do not have access to is fellowship with other people. Now, I realize there are chat rooms. There are times where we can interact at some level. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, do not forsake the gathering of the believers. Now, you may be thinking, well, thousands of years ago, they didn't have technology like we do today. The blessing here is that you can be connected to somebody on the other side of the world in real time. FaceTime, other type of apps where you can actually interact, and that's wonderful. However, one of the things that I want to warn all of us about is one of the beautiful things about being in person is not only can you read body language, not only can you kind of sense that nonverbal communication, but there's this thing called accountability. When somebody who you normally see there that is not there, you're able to check on them. You're able to look people in the eye. You're able not to use filters and other mechanisms that y'all can use on technology. So again, particularly when we went through the pandemic, technology is useful. It is wonderful. I want you to know, I listen to Bible study sermons from all over the world all the time, but I have no relationship with anybody whom I'm watching. A lot of these churches, a lot of these pastors that I personally watch, if I walked in their church tomorrow, they wouldn't know who I was. They don't know anything about my life. I don't know anything really about their life as well. So again, it is useful for specific reasons and purposes, but it cannot replace human interaction. You cannot replace, I know that AI is a big deal right now, but you cannot replace humanity with AI, no matter how much you try. So again, use it for what it's good for, but don't use it as a total replacement for human connectivity and interaction. So, but a good idea because the technology is only going to get better. It's only going to become more sophisticated and such. So I kind of see that as a both and rather than an either or. Another question says, if you are a strong Christian and you commit suicide, will you go to heaven or hell? Well, let me rephrase the question. If you're a Christian and you commit suicide, I think a lot of times we like to qualify, well, they're a strong Christian, they're a weak Christian, they're a struggling Christian. A person who, what we call a Christian, that's the Bible term, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, is somebody who's come to faith and belief in Jesus Christ as the substitution for and has paid the penalty for their sins. They have asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. A Christian is not just somebody who goes to church, owns a Bible, doesn't do this or does that. Why is that important? Because the Bible talks about us as believers that we are His children, His sons, His daughters. We have a relationship with Him. We're in His family. And guess what? The Bible does talk about believers, even after we're believers, we still mess up. We still sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners. The things he wanted to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. Why is that important? People that would advocate that a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, if they committed suicide, would, quote, go to hell and not heaven, they actually believe that heaven is gained by works, faithfulness, fidelity, not relationship. Okay? So that the concept is, well, if I don't confess all my sins before I die, you wouldn't have the opportunity if you commit suicide because you can't confess it before you die, then I guess I'm going to hell. I got news for all of us. We all have unconfessed sin. And James chapter 2 verse 10 says that if you've broken one of the laws, it's as if you've broken all of them. And so I think a lot of times people think, well, that is like the ultimate, you can't go to heaven if you do that. Yes, it is serious. Yes, it is critical. Yes, it is a literal grave action on one's behalf. But I will tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a part of His body, He said in John chapter 10, verse 28, that no one or no thing can pluck you out of His hand. By the way, you know that no one's including you too. You can't pluck yourself out, okay? You can't remove yourself from that relationship. So again, obviously, and I'll spend a little more time than I might on other questions on this one. If you or somebody you know, even as a believer, is struggling with these issues, please seek out help. Please talk to somebody. Please reach out so that we can talk about it. Because unlike some other sins, once that one's committed, there's no second chance. There's no coming back from it. There's no opportunity to get things right. It's a pretty permanent situation. But again, the moment you believe, eternity is settled, irrespective of faithfulness or a lack thereof. Question number three, are there verses that talk about confidence and sharing about Jesus? What is the best way to communicate the Bible to non-believers? Well, as far as confidence is concerned, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, anytime, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about being in season and out of season, that a conversation one-on-one, public such as this, we ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Now, Matthew chapter 28 talks about the Great Commission. Go you into all the world. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The confidence is in this simple fact, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you share your faith, though it may feel like you're getting rejected, it's Him that's getting rejected. You're not. Okay? Now, it's funny because a lot of times, you know, we advocate for our favorite sports team, our favorite college, our favorite whatever it may be. And we have friends that don't like our respective team. And we're able to handle that because they're rejecting the team and not us. Well, really the same thing goes for the gospel as well. That they're rejecting Jesus, they're not rejecting us. So the confidence is, this at least my perspective, it's a no-lose situation. If they receive and accept, they're saved. If they don't, it's not personal. Okay? Now, the question was, what about how do you communicate the Bible to non-believers? My best suggestion is have them read it. I cannot tell you how many times somebody's come up to me and said, you know, there's mistakes in the Bible, there's errors in the Bible, there's this in the Bible. You know what my best response is? Where? Most people who are critical of Scripture, most people that reject Jesus, have never read the Bible. They've never even read a portion of it. They've heard somebody tell them that it says or doesn't say something. And so I've known more people to come to faith in Jesus Christ by just reading the Bible than by reading books about the Bible or podcasts about the Bible or YouTube videos about the Bible. Just encourage them to read it. My best suggestion is to go to the Gospel of John. To me, it just kind of lays out the whole story, because John chapter 20, verse 31 says, I've written these things so that you might believe. Well, if the purpose is for them to believe, then you want them to read the words that begin there in John chapter 1 that go the entirety of the gospel. So the confidence comes in the fact that we're not the ones being rejected. And the strategy, in my personal perspective, is just let them read the Bible. Challenge them to do so versus what other people might or might not say about the Bible. If you believe it's true, then there's no reason to be scared if they start to question things that are in it. So moving on to the next one, because y'all submitted a lot of them. It says, is there a set method in the Bible to do missions? Ooh, this kind of goes with that previous question. May have been the same person that submitted. I mentioned Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. It says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. By the way, that means total participation. It doesn't say for the pastors to go. It doesn't say for the student pastors to go. It doesn't say for the mature people to go. It says, go ye, go you. Everybody, total participation. So when we talk about missions, this isn't just for a certain group or that group. It's for all of us. Now, Acts 1:8 says, go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what I call total penetration. That means everywhere. We go across the street, We go across the ocean. We go to people whom we can't speak the language of and go to people that we communicate with every single day. But one verse that I do want to bring up is in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "Do you not remember that we both taught you publicly and from house to house?" Why is that important? Because I think we live in a world today where everybody, and maybe not everybody, a whole lot of people want to advocate their preference. Some people like small groups. Some people like large groups. Some people like long experiences. Some people like short experiences, whatever it may be. And I think a lot of times we say, well, if you're not doing it my way, then you're not doing the right way. Well, the Apostle Paul said, hey, for some of you, we went to your house and to your house and we met just a few of us. And for others of you, we were in groups of 1,000 or more publicly. So when we talk about missions, it's total participation, total penetration, and it's both in small and in large group settings. So we cannot neglect that based on whom we are ministering to, where we may be, what most may be most effective. I've met with professors one-on-one in their office with high-level academic questions, and I've preached in cricket stadiums in India to 20-plus thousand people. Both of them are missions because it's the audience that one has been sent to, not one's preference of the environment. So multiple scriptures there. Next, oh boy, this could take the whole hour, but I won't. It says, what are your beliefs on eschatology? Some of you are thinking, what does that even mean? Eschatology is the formal systemized study of what we know is the end times, the second coming. Think the book of Revelation. Okay, so I'm going to give you the most simplistic answer I can, then we'll get a little more into the weeds, so to speak. When somebody asks you about all that stuff, the best thing you can say is this: in the end, Jesus wins. It's a pretty simple answer, right? Most people want a little more specific answers and information than that. And there are a lot of different views, okay? For the sake of time tonight, I don't want to get into all of them, and here's why. There's an old joke. When it comes to this subject matter as well as others, if you get two of us together, you're going to get three opinions. Okay? We have probably had more division over the second coming than we have the first coming. There's a lot more people that get upset with each other about Jesus' return than they do about Jesus' resurrection. Now, I do believe it's an important topic. Let me tell you why. For every verse in your Bible that talks about the first coming, what we know is the Christmas story, there are 8 verses about the second coming. Okay? The book of Revelation alone has over 240 references to the Old Testament, all those passages talking about what we know as the second coming. It is the most prolific topic pretty much in all of Scripture. Okay? In the end, Jesus wins. Here's the secondary clause of that. It's going to keep getting worse until he shows up. I know that's overly simplistic, and we could get into all the minutiae and all the details tonight, but that really would consume the entirety of the night and the evening. And those that are back home in Opelika know, sometimes we get a question about a subject matter like this and we go for 45 minutes just on one question. But the two basic things are Jesus wins in the end, and number two, it's going to get worse until he shows up. Overly simplistic, but pretty much verified in Scripture. Just remember this, that for every verse in the Bible about the life and ministry of Jesus, you've got 8 verses about the fact that he's coming back. And the Bible also says in 1 Timothy, it says, in the last days, there'll be mockers who say, where is his coming? We don't believe he's going to. Guess what? We live in a day today where a lot of people say, why bother talking about it? Because it's been 2,000 years. Well, the Bible says 1,000 years is if a day, a day is if 1,000 years. His terminology, it's just been a weekend. So, moving on. Question number 6. How do Christians form God-centered community? I like that question because community can be centered around a whole lot of things. Community is just gathering together around a topic, a subject matter. If you don't believe me, we're about 90 days away from one of the greatest community gatherings in the world. It's called Jordan-Hare Stadium. Okay? Where 90-plus thousand people will gather in a community. They wear like clothing. They chant like statements. They have like emotions. The question is God-centered. Now, God-centered community doesn't just mean that a bunch of people who want to talk about God get together. God-centered means that he must be the focal point, which means it's got to be surrounded and centered by Scripture. God-centered community means the Bible is the source and the foundation of the conversation, the accountability, whatever it may be. Just because a bunch of people get together with coffee and talk spiritual things doesn't mean it's God-centered. It can mean agenda-centered. It can mean my personal preference-centered. But when you put the Bible in the center, proverbially speaking, then it's God-centered. Because our agendas, our preferences, our ideologies then have to be formed and conformed to what He says rather than what I personally like or prefer. So God-centered community, Scripture in the middle, people gathered around, whether online, in person, whatever it may be, extrapolating and conversing, but always allowing Scripture to be the foundation and the center point. Next question. It says, this is a good one. Did wine exist before Noah's time? Now, for those of you who say, why would you ask that question? Well, we know about Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the Bible says he's about 500 years old when he starts building that boat. Okay? 120 years he builds. Says rain's coming because it hadn't rained yet. You know what happens. The heavens open up. Floods come. All but 8 people die. Right? Well, 15 months later, he gets off the boat. And one of the most unfortunate things happens there in the book of Genesis chapter 8 and 9 is he gets off the boat. The Bible says he builds a vineyard and he gets drunk. Oh, he doesn't just get drunk. He's also naked. Now, for those of you who say, well, the Bible's boring, that's not a boring story at all. All right? But nonetheless, there is no mention specifically of any type of, quote, wine, anything that might be considered alcoholic prior to Noah's flood. And that's important for multiple reasons. And the first reason is this, that because you see before the flood, people living enormous amounts of years. Post-flood, not so much. You see that prior to the flood, there wasn't rain. After the flood, obviously, we have rain, we have storms, and all kinds of things. So the environment was drastically different. And so, again, that doesn't mean there wasn't prior to, but there's no mention of it. There's no mention in the Garden of Eden. There's no mention with Cain and Abel. There's no mention of any of the ancestors of Noah. Lamech never mentions it. Methuselah never mentions it. Nobody, it's just not mentioned until right after the flood. And ironically, it's one of the first things that's talked about as soon as he gets off of the boat. Next question, is the gift of prophecy still relevant? Now, the gift of prophecy, or to be prophetic, is to do two things. Most of the time, we assume it means to foretell. I'm going to tell you what's coming in the future. But prophecy also means to foretell, meaning to say this is what is true. Okay? Just because you read in Isaiah, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean it's an event thousands of years away. It could mean what is true for their day, their time, and their life right then. I love how the question was phrased. Is the gift of prophecy? Because the Bible speaks about the office of a prophet, meaning that is their position. And it talks about the gift, meaning the spiritual gift listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other places. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, it says, God in sundry times and diverse manners in times past, He spoke to us by the prophets, but now He speaks to us by Christ Jesus. So I say that the office of the prophet is not what it used to be, but the gift of prophecy is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 14, and other passages in Scripture. And the thing about prophecy is it's not just what's coming down the road, it's what is true for today. And I would say, this may sound very non-Baptist, but it's very Bible, the gift of prophecy may be one of the most needed gifts we have, quote, in the church today. Because somebody who has that spiritual gift can discern between what is true and what is error. What is false and what is not false. And by the way, there's this gift of discernment too, which by the way is that inherent God-given spiritual gift to know who's telling the truth, who's not, what's of God, what is not. If you can combine, and by the way, this is why the church collective is so important. You get all those spiritual gifts together and they're all in agreement, then we can go in confidence per a previous question with whatever God has called us to do, because we know what is true, we know what is not, and we know what and how to proclaim it. So I would proclaim the gift is as relevant today, maybe even more so than days past, but the office of the prophet, you don't see nearly as much in the New Testament. And in fact, Hebrews 1 says that's a thing potentially of the past. Next question says, what does the Bible say about dating? Not much. It really doesn't. In fact, because the majority of you, at least in this room, are of that age, allow me to share something that may seem a little uncomfortable with you, but this is just what the Bible describes as what we might call dating. Okay? In the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, this is how it worked. A young man would have a bar mitzvah, because they're Jewish in those days, on the last day of his 12th year. So imagine basically it's your 13th birthday party. On the 13th birthday party, you would be betrothed or technically engaged to your future wife, who most likely wasn't even born yet. In other words, it was an arrangement with two families for the young lady that either A, just been born, was about to be born, or yet to be conceived, that would be promised to, or it would be, shall we say, agreed upon in the days ahead. Now, I know what most of y'all are thinking. Wow, that is so unromantic. Maybe not. Think about this for a moment. Have you ever met an ugly baby? I mean, think about it. Young man, his wife comes into the world, and he just immediately falls in love. It's like, wow, this is her. And throughout her life, he gets to see the stages of life and falls in love with her in spite of or despite what appearances may be. It's a relationship formed on commitment and bonding, not just on emotions and feelings. Now, I know what you girls are thinking. Hey, I just came into the world and I'm already married. I mean, come on now. I want you to think about it. You're 5, 6 years old. You're at school. I'm putting it in our language. All of a sudden, people are being ugly to you. Maybe your friends aren't being nice to you. Maybe you're getting bullied. And all of a sudden, a 20-year-old guy shows up and says, hey, keep your hands off my woman. Guess what? He's your knight in shining armor, right? Now, why do I utilize that? Because dating as we know it is not described as we practice it in Scripture. It's a foreign concept to the Bible, okay? So, the best guide that I can give to you is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. By the way, yoking means that you're strapped in together to where when one moves, the other has to move. Okay? And so in that dating relationship, let me warn you, be very careful, cautious, and be warned about yoking with anybody who's not a believer. Because the Bible speaks about the turmoil and the difficulties that come from that. And then, of course, obviously, we could go on infinitum. But I just want you to know, dating as we know it is not mentioned specifically in Scripture. And dating in the Bible not only was faith-based, I know that some of you are not going to want this, it's family-based. Both families approved of the relationship. Which, by the way, faith-based and family-based are some of the rarities in 21st century dating practices of today. But if you want to make it applicable for today, that's what it would be. Question next says, were Job's children resurrected? Some of y'all have been listening on Sunday morning. We're walking through the book of Job. If you're not familiar with this story, a man of great tragedy and sorrow. In Job chapter 1, he loses his 10 children to death in one day. Now, when you get to Job chapter 42, the last chapter of Job, we discover that we have 10 children that he is blessed with. Now, here's what's interesting. In the first chapter, he has a certain number of animals. In chapter 42, he gets twice as many animals. He has a certain amount of money in chapter 1. That money is doubled in chapter 42. But the number of children remains the same. Now, here's what's also weird about that, is in chapter 1, he has 7 boys and 3 girls. Chapter 42, 7 boys, 3 girls. We are not shared any information about a new wife. You say, why would he have a new wife? Well, in chapter 2, he and his wife had a very interesting conversation that would take a long time to explore. There's no mention of a new wife. There's no mention even of his, I guess we might say, his chapter 2 wife being a part of anything. It just says, 10 children, same gender, same number. I am of the personal belief we have pretty strong evidence that his children were, quote, raised from the dead because of the number and the differentiation between the genders. And here's the beautiful news. We got a lot of examples in the Bible of God raising people from the dead. So that wouldn't be a foreign concept, so to speak, in God's way of doing things. And so, again, it is possible that they weren't raised, quote, from the dead. But based on numbers, gender, and a lack of mentioning of any wife being a part of things, I think we got some pretty good evidence that they were. Next one says, what is the most interesting church you've ever pastored? Well, there you go. I know what you want me to say. Y'all, of course. I love y'all, but you're not the most interesting. You say, what do you mean we're not the most interesting? Because the very first church that my wife Tracy and I had the privilege of pastoring was Bethel Heights Baptist Church in Gatesville, Texas. Now, I know what you're thinking. Where is that? If you ever see a map of Texas, go to the exact middle of it, put your finger on it. That's about where Gatesville is. It is in the middle of nowhere America. I want to describe to you how you get to Bethel Heights Baptist Church in Gatesville, Texas. Okay? First thing you do is you got to get to Gatesville, right? There's a highway that runs through it, Highway 84. I want you to go south. I want you to stay on the highway 3 miles outside of the city limits. About 3 miles down the way, you're going to come to a road where there's an old burned down house on the left. You're going to take a left at the burned down house. You're going to go 1.5 miles, take a right at the cemetery, and go down the dirt road for 2 more miles. And you'll find it. Now, that alone is an interesting aspect of how you even find the church. But the reason it was so interesting is the first Sunday that we were there as a pastor, there were only 17 people from 2 families and 2 respective families, multiple generations. But the reason it was so interesting is that that church was started in 1886 in the Himmelein community. Now, that's a German community outside of Gatesville, Texas. Now, until 1965, the entire services were held in German. Now, think about that. World War I, World War II. Who was the main, I guess, enemy of those wars? The Germans, right? This community not only survived as a church, but they were German in background. They were German in language. They had a German-speaking Sunday school class until 1988. And they stayed faithful to their faith and their community. And the most interesting part about it is in World War I, many of the men from that church went and fought in the war against the home country. In World War II, the same thing. Not one single man of that church lost his life in either of those wars. And if you've done a study of World War I and World War II, that is a rare feat, particularly when you've got Germans fighting Germans from a small community outside of Gatesville, Texas. So again, the interesting part isn't just how you got to the church. It's kind of a neat history. And by the way, it is still there today. It is still active. It's still in the middle of nowhere, Texas. But it's a great little place. Next question. How does the Bible define the word church? The word church simply means a gathered assembly that is sent out. That's all it means. The church is not walls. The church is not sticks and bricks. The church is not a grove. It's not a location. Okay? The church isn't even a style. The church is the people. Biblically speaking, Acts chapter 2, the famous event known as Pentecost, right? They're gathered together. Peter preaches. The Bible says that 3,000 were saved, listen to this, and added to the church. They didn't have a building. They didn't even have a location to meet. They just met wherever they could. So the best definition of, quote, the church biblically is gathered believers in Jesus Christ who assemble themselves together on a regular basis for the purpose, number one, of edification, accountability, worship, study, but also to go out, as we studied earlier, and to do missions and evangelism and to share the gospel with the world, starting in their Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So there you go. That's what the word church means. What is your favorite book in the Bible and why? Well, I kind of somewhat skirted around the eschatology question. I love the book of Revelation. I love it. And the reason I love it is this, and this may sound odd, but my fascination with it isn't just all the great judgments, the seals, all that mess that happens. It's because when I was your age, now I know I'm dating myself. I was your age in the 1980s. Okay. I know y'all weren't around, but that's okay. In the 1980s, we really were at a real tense moment in what we know as the Cold War. Okay, if you've studied any of that, that great tension. And I grew up in middle school. I was given an assignment by a teacher to design and build a replica model of a nuclear fallout shelter. That's how prevalent these kind of concepts were. I went to bed every night thinking, might not wake up, we're going to get vaporized. It was just the world back then. Well, I was stressing out about it. I went to my student pastor, be like, y'all going to Spencer today? And I said, man, Spencer, I'm stressing out, man. I mean, I'm watching the news, I'm doing this. And my student pastor said, hey, Jeff, have you ever read the book of Revelation? I said, no. He goes, why don't you read it? Come back to me next week, let's talk about it. So I did as he asked. I read the whole thing, all 22 chapters. Came back. First question he asked was, did you understand it? Nope. Can you explain? I said, nope. And then he asked me a very important question. Does the world end, according to the book of Revelation, in nuclear holocaust? I said, no. He goes, then quit worrying about what you're seeing on the news. And to me, that changed my world because I realized that God has it written out that's oftentimes very contrary to what the world says, and His ways obviously are greater than our ways. So my fascination with the book of Revelation isn't about the dating events or even the details of all the judgments. It's really a way of reminding me that in spite of what the news stories of the day are, no matter what the latest scandal is, that God's going to wrap this up in His way, in His time. So that's why I love the book of Revelation. Next question, what does the Bible say about spiritual gifts? Well, we've talked a little bit about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is kind of the go-to chapter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me give you some metrics to spiritual gifts. Number one, you have at least one. You have at least one of them, but you do not have all of them. I'm sorry, you can't have them all. You say, well, why can't I have them all? Because a couple of the spiritual gifts are actually given as accountability to the other spiritual gifts. The Bible talks about this quote-unquote speaking in tongues, but then it talks about the discernment of tongues. Well, you can't have both of those. So you have at least one, but you do not have all of them. And spiritual gifts are God's supernatural way through the Holy Spirit that He basically does His work and His ministry through our lives. And those gifts are listed there. And as you look at it, whether it's discernment, whether it's prophecy, whatever it may be, you'll begin to kind of discover that that's kind of how God has wired you. That's kind of how God has shaped you. It's not what necessarily comes natural to you, but how you see Him utilizing you. If you like to help other people, okay? If you see those people that are struggling and you want to help pull them up, the Bible talks about the spiritual gift of service. That's who you are. That God has wired you to help other people. He's given some the ability to speak and to preach, and hopefully I kind of qualify for that. So, but obviously listed there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Next question, what separates Baptists from other mainstream conservative Protestant denominations? Wow, you got specific there. So, when we talk about what we know as denominations, what you and I know, so Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopal, whatever it may be, those did not exist until about 500 years ago, okay? What we know as the Protestant Reformation, okay? The year was 1517, October the 31st. A little monk by the name of Luther went and tacked his famous 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, where he started a movement that he had no idea what it would become. And that basically calling out the church at large was kind of one body then, had become very corrupt in a lot of different ways. And so breaking away over the course of time, in doing so, we have all these different groups that have formed. You know the names. You probably have friends. And so the thing that I would share with you is that all of them have their distinctive beliefs. All of them have a different view of a whole lot of different things. I will go ahead and share with you that a Methodist does not believe what a Baptist does, and a Baptist doesn't believe what a Presbyterian does, and back and forth. You say, well, my friend is a part of a such and such church, and they believe just like I do. Well, either A, they're not what they think they are, or you're not what you think you are, okay? Because oftentimes what we claim to be and who we associate with may not necessarily be the same. What separates Baptist from, okay? Now, what I'm about to share may be a part of others, but these are the key distinctives of quote-unquote being a Baptist, all right? Number one, that salvation alone comes through the person of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not by works, not by deeds, not by giving, not by doing, not by stopping. It is by faith alone. Ephesians 2, chapter verses 8 and 9, okay? The second thing that makes Baptists very distinctive is there was a history book about us that was written years ago called People of the Book. A lot of times, those of denominational gatherings will say, well, we know the Bible says this, but tradition says that. Baptists, as a historical people, have always said, it doesn't matter what tradition says. It doesn't matter what opinions say. What does, quote, the book say? What does the book say? So the best way to describe Baptists is Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, and the Bible is the sole guide for every decision in life. You say, well, I'm a Baptist, and that's not what I believe. Well, then you're not a Baptist, okay? You say, well, but I've got a friend that's a Methodist, and that's what they believe. Well, you're a Baptist, all right? So again, a lot of nuances that are there, but the two tenets of Christ alone, Scripture alone, we're good. That's the main distinction, obviously, we could get in the proverbial weeds if we had more time. Next question, is Pentecostalism biblical? Wow. Okay, so Pentecostalism, I jokingly call those happy Baptists. If you don't know what Pentecostals are, they have a reputation for being very vocal in their worship. They have a reputation for being very eccentric in their expression of the faith, particularly what we know as spiritual gifts. What we know as modern day Pentecostalism has only been around for about 120 to 130 years. Okay, it actually was an offshoot of some of the great revival movements of the late 1800s, and it kind of got solidified in the early 1900s. There was a revival movement in 1904 called the Welsh Revival that we often call the Singing Revival. Started in Europe, came over to the U.S. There was this famous event called Azusa Street and all this stuff. Essentially, at the end of the day, what we know as modern day Pentecostalism, which, by the way, they consider themselves now in the third wave. That's a lot of details you need not know of. But like I said, very expressive in worship, very eccentric in the use of spiritual gifts. Is it biblical? Let me rephrase the question. Is Baptist biblical? Is Methodist biblical? Is this biblical? I'm going to give you a phrase I give a lot of times back home on Wednesday night. There are a lot of things that are Baptist that aren't biblical. And there's a lot of things that are biblical that aren't Baptist. Guess what? There's a lot of things that are Pentecostal that aren't biblical. And a lot of things that are biblical that aren't Pentecostal. So when we ask ourselves, is that group biblical? Really, at the end of the day, you're not going to find a group that's going to hit 100 out of 100. The question is, who is the closest to in the areas of faith and concern? So again, are they biblical on some areas? Some areas they're not. What about Baptists? We are on some areas. Some areas we're not. So again, at the end of the day, it goes back to where do they or don't line up according to Scripture. Next question says, why does it seem like those that try to follow God's commandments and do the right thing don't get the desires of their hearts? I mean, good things, not bad things. And the people who do things opposite God's will seem to have all the successes. That's a good question. Let me put it in my terminology. Why is it that we seem to see the rebellious get rewarded and the righteous get overlooked? I'm going to answer this in a very strange way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world. So what does that mean? He wants ungodliness promoted and he wants righteousness subdued. That's what he desires. And that's what the world follows with. And so we live in a world today, in fact, in the United States of America, whether you're in Cumberland, Kentucky, Opelika, Alabama, or somewhere in between, in the United States of America, what we call an evangelical Christian. Now, don't think politics, think Bible, okay? An evangelical Christian, someone who believes the Bible's true, Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, physically rose from the grave, and is coming back again. Most of y'all say, I learned that in second grade Sunday school. Right, I get it. But did you know in America today, less than 10% of Americans hold to those views? So why is that important? Because we live in a world that is 90% not of like faith of evangelical Christians. So why would they seek to reward those that are righteous? And so again, you're absolutely right. You live in a world today and I live in a world today where what we discover is that the rebellious are often rewarded and the righteous are overlooked. Oftentimes those who cheat, lie, and steal get promotions. And those who stay faithful, true, and honest get demotions. That is unfortunately the world we live in. But don't worry. Jesus told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, this is the way it was going to be. He said, they persecuted me. They hated me. I'm going to hate you as well. Next question is, how do you know God's will or purpose for your life? I'm going to answer it simply. Then I'm going to get complex. Read the Bible. Now, I know what you're thinking. Seriously? That's how I figured this stuff out? Yeah. He's given you over 1 million words. He's given you 66 books. He's given you 1,100 and some odd chapters. In fact, the best thing to do is just go to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has 31 chapters of basic everyday life. Okay? Again, I'm going to sum it up, though, in Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4, people say, what is God's will for my life? You know what it says? This is the will of God, that you be delivered from this present evil world. The will of God is for you not to conform to the world. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to live your life as a holy living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, how do you know God's will, purpose for your life? I'm going to give you a real simple test case. If the world promotes it, it's probably not God's will. If the world despises it, it might be of God. It's a pretty good metric nowadays. Because of that. So again, not only studying Scripture, but let me give you a second thing, and I'll go to the next question. Surround yourself with believers who are more mature than you, that have walked longer with the Lord than you, that you can, as you've studied Scripture, say, I think this is what God's will for my life is. What do you think? And let them speak into your life and say, well, I don't know about that. Or, well, how I've seen things, you might want to look at it this way. Because guess what? There's a whole lot of people that just in their own opinion have taken the Bible and made it say whatever they want it to say for their own case and their own agenda. We usually call them cult leaders. All right, next question. It says, how do you know how we've... So you know how we've wiped out a lot of animals, I guess. When we go to heaven, will the animals be brought back? That's a really good question. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 3, verse 19, It says the spirit of man goes upward to God and the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth. There is a very distinct difference between animals and humans. If you don't believe me, look your dogs in the eye. Ain't nothing there. All right? They may be sweet dogs, they may be nice dogs, but you, hey, you say, well, but my dog's different, okay? Find a cow. Anybody ever looked a cow in the eye? Ain't nothing there, okay, at all. All right? Now, why is that important? Because the Lord made it very distinct in the book of Genesis that the animal kingdom was different than the humanity. In fact, they're differentiated in very different ways. Here's the thing I want to share with you. Now, do not get upset with me, but there is no evidence in the Bible that our, quote, pets and our animals somehow, quote, go to heaven with us. However, put an asterisk. The Bible does mention when Jesus comes back, he's riding on a white horse. The Bible does talk about that when he reigns on the earth one day. It talks about all these different animals that are present. Okay? So we know that the animal kingdom is important to the Lord and is a vibrant part of the creative order. We are not given any evidence at all that animals as we know that have expired or died are raised or resurrected. It's just not mentioned. It might, but there's no evidence that it would. Now, for those of you that grow to the age such as I am, I've had animals that I want to be raised, and I've got animals that I want to go to hell. But nonetheless, it's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. Next question. It says, will we see the world as God sees it in heaven? Not anytime soon. In fact, you're not going to see things the way God does. Really, it's kind of a two-phase approach. You say, what do you mean a two-phase approach? Well, the Bible speaks about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13, that there's coming a day where the Lord is going to call the believers, those that have already died, those who are still alive, up to be with Him. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our mortal bodies get an immortal body, our corruptible lives become incorruptible. That's when we talk about the new body that we're going to get one day. By the way, when you get a new body, you're going to see things differently, right? But it's not till Revelation chapter 22 where it talks about that God created a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and the former things were passed away. And so, again, I believe that one day when that new body comes upon me, I will see things differently. I'll see things from His perspective because I'll no longer have this corrupt, nasty, tainted flesh that is so corrupted by the world. But what I see will not be that perfect state of creation until Revelation chapter 22. So until then, again, this is a repetitive theme. You're not going to see the world through His eyes or hear it through His ears until you see it through His Word. Because that's what we've got to give us, a lens or a perspective thereof. Next question. How do we biblically respond to something like the SBC abuse issue with the grace to the abusers, but also precautions for safety and care? All right, so let me take a step back here and talk about what this means. For those who are unaware, what we know is the Southern Baptist Convention, unfortunately, fell into the same trap and the same temptation as other groups of believers through the years. That they not only, unfortunately, had sexual abuse happen within some of their churches and their groups and such, but unfortunately, they also had people that tried to cover it up, pretend it didn't happen, etc. So, allow me to respond the best way I can about this and any type of other issue. There is a very distinct difference between forgiveness and restoration. There's a big difference. Let me explore those. What does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means that I look at somebody who has done ill, done wrong, committed a sin, and I, as Jesus Christ has offered, I offer them forgiveness. By the way, in Matthew chapter 18, Simon Peter came to Jesus and said, man, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? You remember what his answer was? 70 times 7. That's 490. Now, for those of you who want to keep a ledger and go, whoo, on number 491, I get to get revenge. The Bible says, revenge is mine, said the Lord. It's not yours. Here's what God was telling Peter, okay? In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, it talks about this famous 490 years of God's judgment, okay? Basically, what the Lord was telling Peter in Matthew chapter 18 was, you forgive others to the extent that God has forgiven you. So if God has forgiven you of what you've done against Him, then you ought to forgive others. I know what you're thinking, but I didn't do what they did. Remember what James 2:10 says? If you've broken one law, you've broken all of them. The issue is restoration. Restoration is allowing somebody to serve or to be in the same capacity that they were previous to your forgiving them. So I can forgive you for hitting me, but I don't need to necessarily get within 18 inches of you so you do it again. Okay? Years ago, I had to serve as a character witness for a trial. That just is part of what I do sometimes in life. And in the part of this character witness, this individual had done a horrific thing in life and then later gotten saved and become a part of our church. Okay? So the ill behavior was previous to his salvation and previous to me ever meeting. Okay? The judge called me and said, "Pastor Myers, do you understand that when you come and you do this character reference, the ramifications, etc.?" I said, "Yes, it's not my first rodeo. I've done this before. I know what I'm doing." And he said, "Let me ask you an honest question. Do you have children in your home?" I said, "I sure do." He said, "Would you allow that person to be around your children? Now, can you guess what kind of behavior they've been a part of?" I said, "Only if I'm in the room." I said, "There is no way I'm going to turn them loose without my supervision. I've forgiven him, but I'm not going to give him the same opportunity to fall into the same trap." That's the difference. So again, on this specific question, but in all issues, forgiveness, the Lord tells us to forgive as he's forgiven us. But he also gives us wisdom. Restoration is not the same as forgiveness. And most times in our lives, we equate the two. When you forgive me means you give me the same opportunity I had before. That's not the truth. So for example, in your world, let's just say theoretically you do something you shouldn't do. Okay, your parents say, "Hey, we're not going to go down that road again. I forgive you for what you did, but we're going to change your whatever it may be." You're like, "I thought you forgave me." Oh, they did forgive you, but they're not going to give you the same opportunity. "I'll take the car keys," or whatever it may be. The restoration is different than the forgiveness, and the same with this issue as well. Next question says, "I hope I word this correctly. As a Christian, how do we interact and or love on those around us who identify as LGBTQ+? This is a topic I feel isn't discussed much in the church. Would love some guidance on how to approach conversations in a loving way, yet staying true to what the Bible says." Again, this is one of those questions that we could go for hours on. Okay? However, I think the best way to address this is simply this. The Bible makes it very clear. And by the way, you and I right now are in the month of the calendar year that we actually refer to as Pride Month. Okay? This is the month that we celebrate, quote unquote, this lifestyle that's mentioned here. Whether you like it, I like it, or the world that I know hates it or not, the Bible calls this and other sexual sins, sin. Can I be honest with you? The Bible says that if you commit any sexual sin outside of one man and one woman in a marriage relationship, it is sin. This happens to be one of many of those. However, the Bible does mention it several times, specifically as a sinful behavior and action. But again, the question is, how do we respond to them? Can I tell you how not to respond to them? With hate and vile words and actions. If you're going to try to convince somebody that they're living in error or they're wrong, is the best way to do that by throwing a brick at them? Or by saying, "Hey, can we talk about this? Can we reason about this? Can I show you that God," listen to this one, "can I show you that God has actually designed you for a life that is filled with more blessings than even the ones you think you're living right now?" Did you know you can say that to the LGBTQ+ community, and you can say that to a whole lot of other communities as well? Because anytime we choose a life that is contrary to God, then we're starving ourselves of the blessings that God wants to place upon our lives. We just cannot be blessed by God. And so again, I think we unfortunately live in a world that likes to throw, quote, proverbial bricks at the community. Maybe we ought to really more discuss that God desires to redeem, he desires to heal, he desires to favor even more than what they believe they're currently expressing living. Next question says, "In the Bible, there are a number of accounts of people being raised from the dead by prophets of God in the Old Testament and by Jesus as well, by Peter, Paul in the New Testament. However, there's only one account in the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Bible, where a person was raised from the dead by a person who was also dead. The person who was raised from the dead is not named, but the dead person responsible for bringing the person back to life is named. Who is that person?" Oh, we've entered into Stump Jeff here. Here we go. You say, "What is Stump Jeff?" Well, this is typically Ask Jeff. Stump Jeff is, "Hey, I know the answer to the question. I want to see if you know the answer to the question." Now, again, that's a very long question that I just read for the very first time. There are a lot of people that get raised from the dead. In fact, in the Old Testament, Elijah raises a widow's son from the dead. We obviously have the famous Lazarus story. Whoever submitted the question, I don't know if I'm going to get it right. But in Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 52, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it said that many of those saints of the Old Testament were raised with him. Last time I checked, Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, and he raised these other people up to live with him. I don't know if that's the answer that you're looking for, but I can't think of any other dead person that raised a dead person from life. You feel free to correct me when we get done. Maybe I skipped over somebody. But that's a crazy story there, because it says that when Jesus rose from the dead, many saints of old rose from the dead and walked in the holy city with him. It's one of those neat little passages in the Bible that we rarely read much. Next question says, in 2 Samuel, the Bible describes a battle where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, 24 number. Whereabouts did this battle take place? In the city of Gath. You say, Gath. That is a description in 2 Samuel of whom we know as Goliath's brothers. Now, y'all know the famous story of David and Goliath, right? We know it from the Bible. We use it in sports when the small school beats the big school. It was David and Goliath. Well, when Goliath shows up, he was a monster of a man. The Bible describes him as having 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. He was at least 9'9", and his sword weighed 70 pounds. And he was able to sling it and wing it and do everything that he did. We know that David ended his life with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. Now, was David scared he wasn't going to hit him? No. Why did David have 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. Can I tell you what David was saying? He basically said, I'm going to whip you and your brothers all at the same time. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because in 2 Samuel, there's a story, I believe it is in somewhere between chapters 19 and 21, where basically the 4 brothers get in a battle and lose their life. Eventually, all 5 of them have died. Now, they're from Gath. You say, why is that important? Because back in the book of Joshua chapter 11, remember the Israelites went in the promised land? Remember God said when he walked around Jericho, the walls are going to fall, everybody's going to be gone. All these different cities. There in chapter 11, it says that the Israelites slew all the enemies of God, but they left a few in Gath, in Ashdod, and in another place. You say, well, why is that important? Because the battle that took place, Goliath should have never existed. Goliath should have never been around for David to kill if the people of God back in Joshua had done their job in chapter 11. Now, why is that important? I know the question's about where it took place, because that's true for our lives as well. Oftentimes, the problems we have when we're 18 are because we didn't handle it God's way when we're 15. And by the way, as you get older, sometimes when you're almost 50, the problems you have or the struggles because you didn't handle it when you were 30 or 15 or whatever it may be. And so not only is it about Gath, Goliath and his brothers, it's an important story that battle, if God's people had been obedient years before, should have never taken place. But let's just go admit, these were some nasty looking guys. 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 9 feet tall, etc. Next question says, what fugitive was captured when his head became stuck in the branches of a tree? We continue. Stump Jeff here. Yes, this was Absalom. You say, who was Absalom? That was David's very rebellious son. If you don't know David, King David, the man after God's own heart, had a son by the name of Absalom who was a wretched human being. In fact, so much so, he took advantage of his own sister. I'll just leave it at that, okay? But nonetheless, Absalom later in life was doing things he shouldn't be doing for the wrong reasons. And he's very arrogant. He's riding his horse. He's chasing after things. And yes, he had this very long flowing hair. It got caught in the branches as he's riding the horse, and it hung him and killed him right there. So Absalom, the very rebellious son of David, is the one whose basically head got caught by the branches of a tree and was left hanging there at his own demise. So good old Absalom. Please note the pun. Question number 26. We're going to make it tonight. How does heaven and hell work? All right, it's real simple. They're both forever and they're both very different. Okay? Hell is a place the Bible describes as paradise. Everlasting, wonderful. It talks about streets of gold, mansions, etc. Hell is described as hot. It's described as miserable. You got a picture of a guy who's called a rich man in Luke 16 who says, man, he just wants one single drop of water on his tongue. He is so thirsty. So the deal is this. They're both forever. Okay? The deciding factor is Jesus. According to the Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other but the man Christ Jesus. Okay? We receive Christ as our Savior, heaven. We reject hell. Now, let me talk about hell for just a moment. It's long, it's hot, but you don't have to go there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Jesus Christ makes the statement to those on his left hand, depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, this place that the Bible describes as hell, according to Scripture, was not even designed for you. Okay? It was designed for the one who talked us into following him back all the way in Genesis chapter 3. So how do they work? They're both forever. They're both very different. And the key component that decides one location over the other is Jesus Christ and him alone. Next question. Could another angel sin like Satan did and go to hell just like him? I got news for you. There's a bunch of angels that have done the exact same thing. In the book of Jude, verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about the angels who left their first estate. You get to Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about there's a day coming in the future where a host of angelic beings rebel again with Satan. So again, whom we knew as Lucifer originally, who became Satan through his rebellion, is not the only angelic being to, quote, fall. And by the way, when we say angel, understand the Bible speaks of angels like we know, just the normal term. But Lucifer was described in Ezekiel 28 as a cherubim. In fact, he's one of only three angels in the Bible that have given a name in the Bible. We have Lucifer, we have Gabriel, and we have Michael. Those are the only three that have names. And so, yes, not only will there be, but there are angelic beings who have fallen into the sin trap just like Lucifer did. He had those that fell with him, and the Bible also alludes to possibly others along the way. Question number 28. Can we still watch college football from heaven? According to the Bible, no. I am so sorry. Again, this is a great question because it's bigger than college football. The question is that when a believer in Jesus Christ dies and goes to heaven, can they or do they watch and or see the events of earth? Now, again, we often speak in these terminologies, particularly at memorial services and funerals, etc. There is zero, listen to me, there is zero biblical evidence that a believer in Jesus Christ is watching what you're doing right now from heaven. There's zero evidence, okay? Now, here's the thing. We always watch these sporting events, and somebody will do really well and say, I know that my grandmother, she was watching and celebrating with me, okay? But let me ask you a question. Do you live a perfect life? I know the answer, right? So if your loved ones are watching you sin and rebel from heaven, then it would be like they were living in hell. There's no evidence at all, okay? My own earthly father passed away almost 2 years ago. And I promise you, he has seen a thing I've done good matter in different sense. He is around the throne room of Jesus. He's having a good time. The last thing on his mind is us, okay? So again, I know we use a lot of language in our culture, but biblically speaking, there is no evidence, particularly college football. Okay, moving on. How is it that Jesus died on the cross? How do we pray to him? Well, the way he died on the cross is just like the Bible said he would. They pierced his hands, they pierced his feet. The Bible says for 3 days and three nights, he was deceased in the tomb and then he raised from the dead. How do we pray to him? According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, go boldly into the throne room of God. Why is that important? Because you don't have to be in a certain place at a certain time, in a certain location to somehow, some way get his attention. Okay? That means that anywhere you are, whether it's in Cumberland, Opelika, or somewhere in between, all you got to do is hit your knees, whether literally or not, and you're immediately in the throne room as his son, as his daughter, as his child. So again, the way to pray to is have a relationship with through salvation anywhere, anytime, because he conquered the grave, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures, because he raised from the dead, we are able to not only communicate with him, but again, as the Bible says, one day spend forever in a place the Bible calls heaven. We got three more. We're going to make it happen. It says, how do we know which Bible to read and not to read? Well, I suggest you read the one you got. But again, let me make this very simple. There are three, quote, ways that we have translated the scriptures into the language most of us speak English. Obviously, there may be people watching speak other languages. We have what we call word-for-word translations. We have what we call dynamic equivalents. And we have what we call paraphrases. Okay? Think paraphrases are like novels. It's the story of the Bible, but not necessarily, just kind of telling the story. It's not real specific. It kind of reads like any other book. A dynamic equivalent is where we take the words and the structures and we adapt it to the culture to say it the way that we would say it. The word for word is, that's what the word meant. That's how we translate it. That's how it was written. We just deal with it. The word for words are harder to read. They're more difficult to read. We often call them wooden in the sense it's real kind of staticky. Now, here's my suggestion. In your Bible study, I want to know, I want to grow. Why would we not want the word for word? Okay? However, sometimes we say, well, I'm confused on the story. I don't really know what happened. That's when you get those dynamic equivalents and those paraphrases that kind of get the idea of where we're headed here. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word and study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. So if we're going to study, I think the best thing to do is go for those word for words. What does it actually say? What does it actually mean? Not just how have we westernized it or how have we paraphrased it. Next question. It says, who wrote the Bible? God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. However, in your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there are over 40 individuals that was used on three continents, three languages, over thousands of years. And according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the holy men of God spoke as God shared with them. And oftentimes, like Isaiah and these guys, wrote some things that maybe they didn't quite understand, but they just believed that God wanted them to communicate it. So essentially, it is the Spirit of God working through the people of God that gave us what we need. Now in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, read this when you gather. Why is that important? Because growing up Jewish, you never read anything in church that wasn't Scripture. So again, we know that God inspired it through selective individuals over a long period of time to have this continuous story toward redemption of humanity. Last question, we're going to do it. How do I know which religion to believe and not to believe? This is a great question to end on because oftentimes we like to see Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hindu, whatever it may be, and we compare and contrast. They have these things in common. They have these things that are different. Okay, so allow me to give you a very simplistic but profound analogy as we, quote, roll out of here. Okay, here it is. The question is this, okay, is how does that faith not only line up with perceived and observed truth, but how does it, quote, unquote, benefit you in the life to come? So, let me ask a simple question, okay? Let's just pretend for the sake of illustration, okay? If Christianity is not true, okay, then I got news for you. That means nobody's going to heaven. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So if Christianity is not true, we're all in a mess. But if Christianity is true, then people who believe other religions are in a big mess. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Christianity is the only, quote, world religion that is built on a relationship that God initiated to redeem His creation. Every other religion, you have to do something to somehow, some way, hopefully please God into letting you into whatever perceived heaven that they advocate. Yeah. The question is, how do you know you've done enough? How do you know you've done? If you've ever spoken to anybody that is Hindu, Buddhist, Islam, whatever it is, and say, do you know you're going to heaven one day? They'll say no. Because they say, I don't know if I've done enough. You ask a believer in Jesus Christ, are you going to heaven? I am. I don't deserve it. But He said that if I called out, He would save me. He would forgive me. So Christianity is the truth, not just because Jesus said it. He rose from the dead, and it's the only one that is a relationship, not a series of do's and don'ts that maybe or may not get you there. And here's the thing. If Christianity is true, then everything else has to be false. If Christianity is false, it doesn't make anything else any more true. That is a great way to end. For those that are watching back in Opelika and around the world, hey, thanks for joining us in Cumberland, Kentucky. We're about to go off broadcast here. Thank you for all the questions. We pulled off 32 questions in 60 minutes. Y'all are the ones that submitted. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are signing off. Love y'all back home. We'll be back in a few days. Bye.